Lord is faithful indeed. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through the book of James. Today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. In James chapter 4, today we're going to focus on verses 5 and 6, but I want to catch them in their context. And so we're going to begin at the beginning of chapter 4. And this is God's word. Isn't it amazing that God would speak to his people, that he would want us and delight in our knowing him? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do gather humbly as your servants, as students of your word, as followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather here to lay our lives and our requests before you. We gather in this place to sing songs, to adore you, and to remember all that you are and have done. Lord, we also come that we would be sifted by your word. Lord, so many times we want to sift your word for our own ends. So this morning we pray that you would comb through the affairs of our lives, that you would comb through our relationships, that you would comb through our inward affections and our outward actions, and that you would convict us sin and misery, known and unknown, hidden and seen. And Lord, we pray that you would not leave us under conviction, but transform us to delight in seeking your will and following after you. For you always are with your people, you always go before your people. And Lord, we desire for that this morning. Make yourself known to us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agree. Amen. So, we're engaged in this series, going through the book of James. And last week, we spent the significant bulk of our time talking about human pride and its fallen considerations. What does it mean that there is holy pride and unholy pride? That we can be puffed up and selfish, thinking more of ourselves than we ought? But that there is a righteous pride, just as there's a righteous anger, a holy anger, and a holy pride. Well, James is going to lean into his convicting warnings and challenges. And he's also going to help us understand what we intrinsically know, that unholy pride causes some of the worst parts of our lives, some of the worst conflicts, internal and external. So we're going to spend our time focused in verses 5 and 6, But I want us to remember the overall theme of the book of James so that we can locate the conversation within his context. So the overall theme of the book of James is that he's writing to help Christians live out their profession of faith. He's interested in us putting into practice our devotion to Jesus. In many ways, the book of James assumes faith in Christ for it to even make sense, let alone impact. And so James wants us to live out this profession of faith by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. So there is an outward action that he's expecting to take place, but he's not disconnecting our outward actions from our internal motivations and desires, our internal struggles even. In other words, James believes the gospel that it's not about what you do to please God or find favor with God. The gospel, the core message, the seed of our faith is about what God in Christ has done for us, in our stead, in our place, as our substitute. So as we approach verses 5 and 6, we do so remembering that he's writing to believers. So when we are tempted to let ourselves off the hook of conviction by saying, oh, well, this is really about non-believers, and aren't we so much greater and different than they? He's saying, nay, nay. This is about you and me and us as we are conformed more and more to the image of his son, God's son. James's big brother. I also want to let you know, just from the jump, verse 5's the hardest verse in the entire book. It's not even close. So let's read it as the ESV translates it, and then we're going to talk through a few important elements. Let's begin. James writes, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" This verse, this simple sentence, leads to a huge variety of different translations based on many linguistic and grammatical complexities. And it results in significant variation. What does that mean? It means that there is a huge diversity of answers to the complex series of questions that this verse presents. And so it's important for us to, one, have an extra scoop of humility as we come in here, but also it helps us understand that there is value in having more than one leading translation, even within your own language. So consider how many people groups in the world have no scripture translated into their language. And what a joy it is for us that we have multiple translations that are trustworthy, that can help us dig through these complexities. Second thing I want you to understand is that you don't need to read Greek or Hebrew to understand what the Bible is saying. There are some nuanced moments where that becomes tactically really helpful, and these are the kinds of moments where that surfaces. But ultimately, the meaning of verse 5 and its role in this discussion is agreed upon by all of those leading translations, It's the same message, but they're all digging at it slightly differently to try and put the complexities together. So some of what we do today might make a little bit more or a little bit less sense, but ultimately it is essential for all of you to know that you can trust your Bible and that these matters are taken incredibly carefully in their thoughtful interactions. And besides, that's what you guys pay me the big bucks for, to dig through some of this for you and present necessary and hopefully devotionally helpful findings. So I had one of the biggest surprises in my sermon preparations this week. And I don't know how many of you will understand the surprise, but I'm actually going to recommend the King James versions of verse 5. I almost refused to do so in my own human pride, but I really like the way it's translated, both because of its structure and format, but also because of the concept and core message that's being presented. All the leading translations are trustworthy. If you're in the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, and even, to my own surprise, KJV, which I often assume is more poetic, right? It's read in the council of a king more than academically superior. What's the point? The point is that there are times to slow down and sit in the deep wells of Scripture, but to do so in a relaxed state and not a frantic fear. A frantic fear of, what on earth does this mean? Am I too stupid to understand it? These are quotes from Wednesday. To sit and ask the Lord, who reveals himself and gave us his word, that he would help us, teach us, enlighten us when we come to passages that are hard, complex, intricate, or just kind of opaque. Like, I just can't see through this to the treasure behind it or underneath it. So, there's a lot of variety here. If you're in a Bible study with people who have different translations, this might be one of the most fun to have everybody's version read multiple times. Because you're like, wait, mine is positive, and yours is negative, and yours is negative, and mine is positive, and this is the spirit of man, and that's the Holy Spirit, and how many spirits are there in this tiny verse? But also, if you've sat and there's no water flowing, keep going. Just keep moving through the text. Sometimes the context that surrounds it will begin to give its water to you. Okay, enough of that. They're all trustworthy, and they have a unique way of attacking or presenting the same idea. And the idea of verse 5 is that God is sovereign, sin is real, and we will become more and more and more like the God who's speaking to us in this text. So whatever leading translation you're going after, they're upholding the same doctrinal truths. So let's dig in a little bit. James writes, "Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says," and then the ESV and a few other translations will actually put quotation marks here. "He yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." And I don't know about you guys, but when I'm studying and reading and I see a quotation in the New Testament, I assume that it's a direct quotation of an Old Testament passage. Does that seem reasonable? But the reality is, in this particular case, and there are others, it isn't a direct word-for-word translation of an Old Testament passage necessarily. In this case, as in other cases, when James writes, Scripture says, he's not quoting one passage or one set of verses. In fact, the entire Old Testament does not have a single verse that takes this form. He yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, as the ESV presents it. So it's just important for us as students of the Bible to be able to know that there is actually a series of ways that Old Testament passages can be referenced or understood as they are presented. I'll give you a handful. First, quotation. This is probably the easiest and most common found in Scripture. Quotations come out of Psalm 110, talking about Jesus and his relationship to King David. That particular verse and series from Psalm 110 are littered throughout the New Testament as an anchor point for a series of ideas explaining God's plan of redeeming his people in the coming of Christ. Quotation. Second, sometimes it's not a quotation, but it is a direct reference. Again, if you're hanging out in the Psalms, you will overwhelmingly see connections and references to events in Israel's history, like crossing the Red Sea, right? How many times is God's faithfulness discussed and encouraged by reference to, hey, remember, we're worshiping the God who delivered Israel before they were the nation that they became as a people coming out of Egypt in slavery, right? Doesn't that structurally form so much of our understanding of what God has done in Christ? So it's important to understand that sometimes it's a quotation, but it also could be a direct reference to a known historical moment, saying, time period. Third, there are times where the New Testament, or even the Old Testament, speaking within itself, will make allusion to these passages or understanding events, usually coupled in sequence. So it'll be, look at the way God was faithful to Abraham. Now think about how he was faithful to Isaac and Jacob and so on. How did this relate to Moses and to David? So you have this allusion to or reference to sort of these indirect understandings where they're not claiming one event, one moment, but rather a time period. Right? The ministry of Moses is over a long period of time. So quotation, direct reference, allusion, or sometimes it's presented as indirect reference. But there's another category, and I think this is the one that we should see for verse 5. Concise summary. There are times when the writers are referencing almost a systematic theological approach. What does the Old Testament say about blank? And then they will summarize it in a sentence or a few. These are concise summaries of truths that are found and locatable in a general sense or in a principled sense in the Old Testament. The prophets do this in regard to the law of God regularly. So this isn't something weird that James is doing. It's something very common, but not always recorded in Scripture. So you have these concise summaries. So when you see passages in the New Testament especially that are referencing the Old Testament, look for the quotation it's specifically speaking about, the direct reference that it is relating to, the indirect truth that you can find, or treat it as a concise summary of what the scripture really teaches us. So when we apply this idea to the concept of verse 5, ultimately everything hinges on the word jealousy. Everything in the way that we will understand and explain verse 5 is entirely predicated on the word here, jealousy. So why can some of these translations appear conflicting in their orientation? Not in their truth, but in their orientation. And the answer lies in whether or not the jealousy being explained in verse 5 is to be considered holy jealousy, which of course is the Lord's jealousy, or is it an unholy jealousy? In other words, is this a necessary component of all true love? Right? When we think of God's love, the Bible teaches us that God is a jealous God. And so when we think about how he would be using this, we have to understand that the scripture he's quoting here is that concise summary. Well, it's certainly a fair summary to say that God is a jealous God, desiring and giving love to his people. And all true love, even in the Princess Bride, has a holy jealousy as a necessary component. This idea of holy jealousy has at its core a loyalty, an intensity, and a yearning for reciprocal status, right? A holy, jealous love wants the welfare of the other person so completely, so intensely, that they want it reciprocated. And all true love has these components. But I think most of us, when we hear the word jealousy, don't think of it as holy. In fact, it's sort of like pride, where we know if somebody says pride, it is very likely that they're talking about that selfish, unholy thing that happens in human hearts, and not the great joy of and satisfaction of using the gifts that God has given you for the purpose for which they were given. Well, jealousy has the same idea. There is a holy version of it, but it's pretty foreign to us. But unholy jealousy, much more familiar. But what are its core components? This is an insistently sinful connotation. This is the wrong form. Degree. It lacks proportionality. It lacks a thirst for reciprocal relationship. It just wants from others for self. In other words, this is the sinful human self-seeking that is easy for us to relate to. Sadly, it's all too easy for us to relate to. One commentator referred to this form of jealousy as a devilish emotion or thoroughly selfish desire. You guys understand what we're talking about? So, are we talking here in verse 5 about God's holy, jealous love affair? Or is James writing to continue the theme of conviction and warning surrounding unholy, sinfully human, self-seeking jealousy, the kind that is insistently sinful? Contextually, James has been exposing the biblical theology of mankind's fallen condition. Can we agree on that? When I hear verse 5 in its connection with verses 1 through 4, and then also 6, leading to 7 through 10, I just threw out a bunch of numbers. It's another way of saying when we read this in its surrounding context, it sounds like prideful and selfish condition that is so naturally unnatural to fallen man. Remember the surrounding context. We talked about this at the end of last week. And you can see the way that James is constructing this set of verses. He presents a fact and then gives a result. He presents a fact and then gives a result. He presents a fact and then he gives a reason, not a result. Then he goes back to giving us a fact, having a result, and then verse 3, the end of verse 3, is the full rationale of his presentation of these verses. So listen again in this fact and result or fact and reasoned format. Verse 2. You desire and do not have. That's the fact. What's the result of that fact? You murder. Glad we're talking about low stakes. Here's the fact. You covet, cannot obtain. What's the result of that? You fight and quarrel. Fact. You do not have. Why do you not have? What's the reason? Because you do not ask. And that completes verse 2. And then, beginning of verse 3, we once again get fact and result. What's the fact? The fact is, you ask, but you don't receive. Why? What's the rationale here? It's that human pride and the pursuit of self-glory and pleasure lead us to ask wrongly so that we can indulge or fuel our passions. Again, the use of this word passions is negative. Nothing in here is like, more of that, please. This is not ice cream where you kind of always want more of that. This is James saying, we want none of this. Let's at least work towards less of this. And again, murder here is more in the conviction of the sixth commandment sense. It's unlikely that murder was like a spree delight within the early church. So think about what he's doing in these verses. James has been rebuking our disobedience to the Old Testament commandments. And if you're keeping track at home, if you're keeping track here, the sixth, tenth, and first commandments in these two verses are all presented as shattered. Right? Murder, covetousness, and the idolatry of worshiping something other than God. And as if that wasn't enough, he moves into verse 4. He's got another charge against us. And that is one of spiritual adultery. That we, like the prophets have said, are adulteresses, running after those who are not our husband, not our bridegroom. And this is the context that sets the stage for what we see in verse 5. What the ESV is attempting to do is to place a contrast in verse 5 to what has come before. And that's entirely possible. I'm not saying that can't be true. What I'm saying is my reading, limited as it is, of James's grammatical and linguistic structure here is furthering the problem so that we see the solution to the problem in verse 6. But sometimes you can transition gently into a conclusion, and sometimes you can hammer your way to a conclusion. And the conclusion, the solving of the problem, only matters because we see the problem in the enormity of the situation. So here's how the KJV presents it. Do ye think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Can you see why I might think this is a preferable presentation? Same truth, either God, who is pure in jealousy, has placed his spirit in us and is going to transform us to be less and less like this, or the jealousy is presented as part of the human fallen condition. I'll read it again. Do you think that the scripture, here he could be generally referencing or summarizing the Old Testament, says in vain to us that the spirit, in this usage it's of man, that dwells in us lusts to envy? I think that's more consistent with what he's doing thus far. But hold that interpretation loosely. I think the longing that James is opposing in verse 5 is fallen humanity's lustful envy. It's a negative thing. It's an evil thing. Lustful envy is a component that is teaching about the severity and destruction of unholy pride. Think of the summary we just walked through in the first 4 verses, and remember that the end of chapter 3 is dealing with the world's wisdom, which is not wisdom, and heavenly wisdom by contrast. Listen again to sort of the chorus in James 3:14. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. You hear that? The convicting structure of this as a sinful problem that we have. Can you see how verse 5 sounds like the summation of James's teaching on selfishness and disorder of the fallen human spirit? True of all of us from conception through conversion until the consummation of God's kingdom? In other words, James is presenting the notion that the Bible attests that throughout human history, our lustful envy and selfish striving have led directly to idolatry, division, murder, adultery, theft, deception, petty jealousy. Do we even have to keep going? In other words, this lustful envy and selfish ambition and striving have caused conflict and quarrels, inward ones, interpersonal ones, even large-scale government and national ones. In other words, what we might blow off as a nuisance or not a really big deal, James is leading us to understand that this deficiency in unholy pride actually causes devastation and mayhem, like the guy in the insurance commercials. And so much worse. In other words, up till now, James has been diagnosing the fallen human condition. In verse 6, he announces the fundamental and final solution to our fallen condition. What's the fundamental and final solution for our fallen condition, you ask? The gift of God's grace. The gift of God's grace. Now, isn't that an awesome religious answer? Right? It just sounds right. We look at that and we go, yep, that's going to be something the Bible advocates. Yep, that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be glaring at our horrific sin and the consequences of it, and then turning to heaven for help, for change, for the removal of all of this destruction inwardly, outwardly, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. Remember that God's gift of grace is the core central message of James' letter, yeah, of the New Testament, yeah, of the Old Testament, yeah, of the whole Bible, yeah, yes, 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 this is what the Bible is saying. The gospel is good news because of God's grace and nothing else. Not our efforts, not our sincerities, not our ever-changing performances. James is going to lay the weight of the diagnosis of the fallen human condition at the foot of the cross. He's writing to believers who know about God's grace, know about the gift that God delights to give on the basis of his grace alone. That's why he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Friends, punch your knee, slap your face, sit up straight in your chair, pay attention to this glorious truth. God not only gives grace, which is awesome, he gives more grace. It's not as though he gives grace in the hour of conversion and like his favor, it stays and remains forever. The reality is we do get all of God's favor up front. However you would imagine God looking at the life and death of Jesus, that's how he sees you. How much favor should a righteous God have in his only obedient son? The favor comes all at once and all immediately. But our experience of grace comes in waves, over and over and over, as God's grace and graciousness are experienced by his people as we see him forgive more and more and more and transform more and more and more, we get to experience the very more that James is highlighting in verse 6. Some of you, just like sometimes I, think I've run out of grace. Have you ever been here? You ever see someone in the mirror reflecting back to you and say, what I have done is too much, too long, too often for God's grace to forgive, for God once again to enter in and clean up my mess? It's totally cliche in Christian Instagram world to say, don't take a shower right before you ask Jesus to clean you. He's cleaning you because you need a shower. Have you ever had special company coming over to your house? And you're so excited that special company, not just regular company, but special company are coming to visit you, that you clean your house before you clean your house. There are times in our lives where we might say, what needs to happen here is so large, so severe, that I need to get outside help to come in and clean my house. And then the terror strikes because the helpers are coming and they will see how I really live. So I better hurry up and clean this place before the people who are graciously coming out of the abundance of compassion and mercy and friendship to clean my house. Right? Kids, you ever get pressured to hurry up and clean before people are coming to clean? Why do we do that in church? Why do we think somehow church is supposed to be a place where we who are clean gather with the sterilized and celebrate our own sterility, our own unbelievable purity of clean status? Y'all are filthy sinners. I know that. I live with you. I work with you. I jump into the biggest foxholes in your life. And if that's not true yet, send me a conversation so that I can jump into the biggest foxholes, the biggest wells, the hardest situations you're dealing with. This is not a place for clean people with smooth, easy lives. This is a place for people who are desperately seeking God's grace, his compassion, his mercy, his cleaning power, and the fullness of his reconciliation and restorations. God has limitless graciousness for you. God has more mercy for you than you could ever imagine for yourself. God has done more to clean you and scrub you and wash you than you could ever imagine. And yet, he delights to wash your feet, which get dirty daily. Right? God's grace is greater than we will allow ourselves to believe. And what limits us from pursuing our greater understanding of his mercy and grace? Is it not human pride? Is it not the futility of trying to clean your house, take your own shower, use your own soap, when Jesus will come and wash all of the stain of sin, the damage of our sin, all of it. Not some, not once, all of it, over and over and over. Otherwise, in our pride, we're asking God to make up the gap between what he expects and what we are able to do. Is that all the grace you want? Enough to make up your mental expectation for how good and good and noble you are? Inwardly, outwardly, you just want an ever-shrinking amount of God's grace? Is that how the New Testament talks? Is that what the Bible expects? Your performance is not the basis of God's favor, nor the basis of his compassion towards you, his commitment to your total, complete transformation and freedom. See, James is writing this in verse 6 because he knows that his audience is fully aware of the source and the basis for the grace that God gives to his people. Remember, James is writing to believers. And the basis for the grace of God, the source of the favor of God, the peace of God, the renovation of God, is that we have a new Adam. Not the Adam that fell, but the Adam that obeyed. The only perfect obedient son. He is the basis for our gracious relationship to God. Jesus is the covenant keeper. Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our atoning sacrifice, and he is our righteous life. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection are the only basis for the grace and mercy that we receive from God. Jesus is the source of all our blessings. He lived, and he died, and he rose again in our place as our substitute. What do you think you should add to that to get more of it? Jesus drank every drop from the cup of God's wrath on the cross, so that we can drink every drop from the cup of God's blessing. The cup of blessing is larger than you imagine. It's larger than you could daydream about. The cup of God's blessing towards his people is so lavish in its riches that Solomon can't understand the size or scope of it. Listen to the way that Dr. Motier says it. Brothers and sisters, in the hour of struggle, in the hour of fear or despair, in the hour of mourning and dread, hear this. God's resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. See, the reality is all of Scripture warns of the pride that James opposes. He says so at the end of verse 6. God opposes whom? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to whom? The humble. Lay your pride down at the foot of the cross and receive an eternally joyful delight that you can boast about every day for the rest of your life, that you can glory in for the rest of your life. Once again, we have this presentation of a quotation in the ESV, and its function is the same as the one in the previous verses. This is a concise summary of the teaching of James's Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. Listen to the words of Job 41:34. God is king over all that are proud. Or consider Psalm 31:23. Yahweh preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Or consider Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Or hear it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you want to know how to rise to the heavens? It's not your performance. Do you want to know how to rise and walk boldly and joyfully without fear or sorrow into the throne room of heaven to speak to the King who dances over you in song? Hit your knees to soar like eagles. Be brought low to live up high. You see how inverted the gospel makes human wisdom? How much higher God's thoughts are than our thoughts? The application of this text is more simple and glorious than we dream. Forsake your pride. Be humble. Seek humility from the one who has the most and displayed it the most. And then we will live as James is inviting us to live, and we will leave what James is warning us to leave, reminding us, teaching us, encouraging us that a changed heart leads to changed behavior. Do you believe that God's grace belongs to you because of what Christ has done? That's the invitation of the gospel. And we will see how James continues to press this and sear it into our hearts next week as we explore the deep and lasting truth that obedience to any of God's commands is only made possible by God's abundant grace. Can I get an amen? Heavenly Father, we come to you desperately wicked in ways that we have not seen yet. We come to you more broken, more prideful than we like to think about. Lord, intoxicate us with more grace. Come and provide us an experience of more and more of your grace, not as a license to do the things you died to rescue us from, but that we would delight in what delights you, and that you would enable your people to trust your grace and the power of your gospel more and more every single day. Lord, you're the only one who can do it. We are desperately needy of it. Give your people the grace you offer. through the power and sacred ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ask these things. And all God's people agree. Amen.